Book of James, chapter 1. We're continuing. Last week we talked about trials, our favorite subject, right? And it continues this Sunday, so I'll bet you guys are amped and excited. So we need to pray, and we need to ask the Lord to teach us what it is that He wants to instruct us as individuals, what He wants to instruct us as a body here in the city of Los Angeles. So let's pray and let's ask God to speak to us this morning through His Word. And Father, we come humbly to Your Word. Lord, we confess that we are just lame, sick sinners, and that You are good and awesome and holy. And Lord, we thank You for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank You for rising again on the third day for our justification. Lord, thank You that You haven't left us on our own to live this life. And so, Lord, we come to Your Word for instruction. And we pray that You would do just that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would instruct us. Lord, if there's any areas that we think falsely about things, God, that You would correct us in love. Lord, if there are areas that need to be changed in our hearts, God, we say do it. Just do it, Lord. Just purify us. And Lord, we pray specifically for this morning, for this text, that You would just change us, God. That we would, as James says, the Word of God would be like a mirror, and that we would look at it and that it would reveal things about us, reveal things that are in our hearts, and that You, being the great surgeon, would just do things and take things out that are hindering us, take things out that are like cancer, God, so that we might live holy for You. Have Your way today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's read our text this morning, James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12 through verse 18, James is writing, he says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So last week, yeah, see, we've already got amens. I'm excited. We haven't even started yet. So last week, we talked about trials. James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It could be all kinds of trials, outside trials, inward trials, people in your life causing drama, your own weakness, your own temptation. It doesn't matter. It's all trials. And James says to count it all joy. Why? He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You're like, oh, great. Wow, why couldn't I have learned that in grade school or something, right? Patience. My mom taught me patience. But we looked at what that word means. It doesn't just mean the ability to wait. There's a different idea in mind between the word patience and endurance. When I wait in the car and my wife's getting ready, and if you know me, when I'm ready to go, I am ready to go. I'm like, you know, I can't even handle it. I'm like, hey, if I'm with a group, if I'm leading a mission trip, you've got to be with me or I'm leaving you behind. You know, I'm going. I wouldn't do that to anybody that's going to Russia, by the way. Now, I can wait, but am I really enduring it? Am I really waiting patiently or am I just waiting with an attitude, right? The word patience means the ability to take a trial and then to make it into something beautiful, to make it into something grand. And that is exactly what God wants to do in our lives when the heat gets turned up. When people come from the outside, when we're dealing with our own struggles on the inside, God is allowing us to go through those trials so that we would fail? No. So that we would soar, just like a bird testing its wings. God wants us to succeed. He wants to take those trials and make them great. But here's the question that James answers this morning. And this is the question that we all ask when we're going through trials, when life is hard, and I assume that life is hard for most of us. Where did this come from? Why do I feel this way? Why do I want to do this thing or that thing? Why is it that I want to respond in this way or that way? Where does this come from? Does this come from God? Does this come from the devil? Does it come from me? That is the question that many of us ask, and that is the question that James answers here in this text. Beginning in verse 12, let's look at it again. He says, "Blessed is the man, or oh, how happy is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Blessed. It reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Blessed. Oh, how happy are those who endure temptation. Once again, keep that word in mind. Not just patience, not just waiting to go through it, but the ability for God to turn it into something great. Blessed is that man, for they have a reward. Temptation. The word can also mean testings, depending on what translation you're reading. It could also mean a testing or temptation, depending on the context. It's the same word. It says, when he has been approved. You might say, what does that mean? Why do I need to be approved? What is the point of that? Why do I need to be approved? Well, it's just like when gold or when silver is being purified. It is being approved. It is being tested. What's happening in that process is it's being cleansed. It's being cleansed of all its impurities, and that's what gives it its value. We too, as people, as human beings, we must be purified. We must be approved. We too must be tested. But here is the result. Once again, God is not putting us through trials so that we would fail. He's putting us through them. He's allowing us to go through them so that we would become stronger and more pure. That is why God is allowing these things. And let me tell you this. Real love for another person in a relationship really only comes out in trials. Isn't that correct? We have all had all kinds of different relationships. Whether it's friendships, relationship with a significant other, a husband, wife, whatever. We've all had relationships. And we all know this to be true, that their love for us and our love for them comes to the test when we go through trials. It comes to the test when we go through trials. Does that person really care about me, or are they just a fair weather friend? Are they just friends with me or in a relationship with me for the benefits that I bring to them? Or do they really love me? Do they really love me? We all know this to be true. That's why, you know, I do weddings. I was able to do a wedding a couple weeks ago for a couple here in the church, and I think we got 8 more. Seems like something's happening here in our congregation. It's good times. One of the things that I love to say at a wedding is like, look, these people are sinners that stand before you. And in of them themselves, they are not able to really make these commitments to one another for life. But with the strength and power of Jesus Christ, they can. And they are going to screw up. But when they screw up, may they be quick to repent. That's the only answer that I can give you for my marriage. My wife says, amen. Where are you, honey? I don't know where she is, but I was messed up before I came to Christ. Relationships, I was just insane. But God took my life. He took me out of darkness into light and began to work in my heart, change my heart. And the only answer I can give to you for the success that God has given me in being married to my wonderful, beautiful wife for the last almost 7 years is the love and grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. Because I'm an idiot. I'm a sinner. She's awesome. I'm an idiot. Right? See, I'm already doing good. Right, honey? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But it comes out in those times of testing. And the same is true for our relationships with God. It's during those difficult times. It's during those times when things actually get really hard that our love for him is revealed. But notice the reward of enduring. It says, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here is the reward, the crown of life. It reminds me of what Paul the Apostle said right before he was going to die. Right before he was going to die, he wrote this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And I love this passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. That is what Paul was focused on. He's saying, I know that my life will soon be over, but when it is, I will have that crown of righteousness. And that applies to anybody that loves Jesus. That is what awaits us in the end, if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That verse gives us such an eternal perspective, doesn't it? In fact, correlating these two ideas of being tested and receiving the crown of life, when the heat gets turned up, when hard times come into your life, that's when you start thinking about life and death, isn't it? That's when you start thinking about eternity. This was the scripture that I used at my father's funeral when I taught there. And I remember it was during that period of time that God did so many things. God gave me such more of an eternal perspective, because regardless of what's going good for you, your careers, your friends, whatever, people love you, whatever, when you see death, it gives you a different perspective, doesn't it? You're like, wow. Wow. And I remember going through that, and in fact, it was during that time of testing that God really brought my wife and I even closer together as a married couple, was through dealing with the death of my father. And I remember reading this scripture and going, man, this is it. This is what he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. This is what we are to be focused on. This is where we are heading, and this is a promise to everyone who loves Jesus. Notice it says love Jesus. Notice it doesn't say those who are religious. Notice it doesn't say those who go to church every Sunday. It's not like that. It's people that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about legalism. It's not about religion. It is about, Jesus, I know you, and you are my great God and Savior, and you've forgiven me of my sins, even though I sinned against you, and I have a relationship with you. That is what it means to love Jesus. Amen? The Lord is promising this to all of us. He said to his disciples, when they're all freaking out, you know, like, Lord, what's going to happen to you the night before he was going to be crucified? Where are you going to go? He says, hey, don't worry. Don't worry. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's a wonderful promise. You know, a scripture comes to mind that I have to mention, even though it's the one that you find in the cheesy Christian bookstore all the time. Romans 8:28, right? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice that. Those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God. God's going to work these things together for us. So we're in the midst of trials. We're asking God, what's the deal? What is the deal? What is going on here? We can bank on this promise that God is at work. God is at work. Regardless of how we feel in our current circumstance, God is at work. And he is working all these things together for the good. And we've got to trust him. Because in the moment, it doesn't seem good always, does it? You're like, how could, God, how could my car crashing right now possibly be part of a good plan? That's how we see it, right? In the moment. But he says, believe me, it is working for the good. We must trust him. We must trust him. Now, James does something very interesting. And this is where we really need to pay attention. James paints the picture for us of the progression of desire leading to sin, which ultimately leads to death. He paints the picture for us. And he also answers the question, in the midst of the trial, how is God involved? Is he the one that puts in me this desire to sin? That's what some people say. When bad things happen, or when we've made mistakes and things like that, oftentimes we want to blame it on God. And notice what he says right there in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Notice James, it's a command there. He says, don't let anybody say when you're tested or when you're tempted that you are tempted by God. You know, our tendency is to lay the blame on everybody else, right? Oh, none of you do that? Only me, right? Or maybe not even on another person, but what about a circumstance? What about, if I didn't have, you know, this situation, if I didn't have this apartment, if I didn't have this job, then I wouldn't have sinned against you, right? How many times have we pulled that one? Or we blame it on the person. Well, if it wasn't for my roommate, or if it wasn't for my girlfriend, or my boyfriend, or my husband, or my wife, I wouldn't have sinned this way, God. See how it's not my fault? See how it's everybody else's fault and not mine? It goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Well, how did it go down in the Garden of Eden? Eve's like, oh, well, it was the serpent. Next, Adam, oh, is the woman that you gave me. See the connection? See how it's not my fault? That's our tendency. We blame it on other people. That's why I'm tempted. We blame it on circumstances. That's why I'm tempted. Guys, if you're a guy, you blame it on always on circumstances. Well, I wouldn't have done this if I weren't in this situation. Guys, you need to suck it up, right? So he kind of unpacks this statement. But first of all, he gives a reason why he says, let no one say when they're tested or tempted that they are tempted by God. And he gives two reasons. First of all, he himself cannot be tempted by evil. God is eternally good. He cannot be tempted by evil. And the second reason is, nor does he tempt anyone. He does not do that. He is eternally good. He's not going to tempt you. He does not put within you this evil desire to do what is wrong. Now, here's what James is not saying. Now, listen closely. James does not say that testing itself is evil. The testing period or the trial that you are going through right now is not necessarily evil. He does not say that God is not involved in the testing process. Here's what James does say. God is not responsible for the desire to do evil in the testing. God is not responsible for the desire to do evil in the midst of that trial. Evil is obviously permitted by God, but he is not the cause of the impulse to do evil. Here, it's very important that we understand this, because oftentimes we make bad decisions, other people make bad decisions, and we just pack it into one pile and say, God, this is your fault. I used to do it all the time, and I still struggle with it to this day. Oftentimes, that is our tendency, to just put every circumstance, every decision we've made, and just blame it on God. But James says, don't do that. He says, do not do that. God wants to work in the trial. He allows evil. He allows these testings. That has to exist in order for free will to exist, right? If there was no option, if God was like, all right, people, I've got one option for you, option one and option one, you'd have no choice. You don't have option two. So then that would make us robots, and we would not choose God, or we would not even have the ability to choose sin. We would be slaves to God. Is that love? Anyone? No, that is not love. So he allows the option. He allows evil in this world. That is why there's evil, because man's free will operates on a daily basis. You know, if I get angry and I want to sock somebody, I have the free will to do that. I might get arrested for it, but I still have the free will to do that. It has to exist in order for free will to exist. But what James is saying is, God is not the one who has put in your heart the desire to do evil. He's allowed the situation, but he's not responsible for the desire to do evil. His desire in allowing us to be tempted is that we would grow stronger, because, listen to this, God is more concerned with your character than with your comfort. God is more concerned with your character than with your comfort. So here's the question that everybody asks. Where does this evil impulse come from? Where does it come from? Why is it that I want to do these things when I am tempted? Well, look at what he says in verse 14 through 15. He lays it out for us. So follow this with me. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James begins a progression now. Generally speaking, desire is not necessarily a bad thing. That's what he starts with. Notice, we haven't even gotten to the sin part. You start with desire, you haven't gotten to sin yet. Desire is not necessarily a bad thing. But here is when desire becomes evil. Listen, when desire substitutes its own personal and private goal in the place of God's will and design. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So then you might ask, well, why is there still good in the world? Why is it that we look around? Because usually the response when you say, hey, there's sin in this world and we're all dead in our sins and our trespasses, the first question for those of you skeptics is, well, then why is there good? Why is there good in this world? Here's why. Because God's original design, function, and purpose were good, but sin has perverted it. So we're still enjoying the fact that I have eyeballs that I can enjoy the beautiful blue sky, the fact that I have ears that I can hear and enjoy music, the fact that I have taste buds that I can enjoy food. All of these things were created by God, But yet sin comes along and taints and perverts the process. That's exactly what the devil did in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He said, hey, did God really say not to do this or not to do that? Why don't we try it over here? Why don't we try it outside of God's boundaries? That's what sin does. I think of relationships. Because in it, you will find satisfaction. You will find relationship. You know, you can really love another person, but sin creeps in and their selfishness, and so many relationships succeed or fail depending on what we get out of them. That's how I used to live my life. When I would be in relationships with girls before I got saved, it was like, okay, well, what am I going to get out of this? Now, I wouldn't say that, right? Because that nobody would go out with me, right, if I said that. I said, what is in this for me? Because it's all about me, right? That's what sin does. Sin taints God's natural design. So it's important to notice that James is painting a picture of the progress towards sin and ultimately death. Let me give you an old school quote. And when I mean old school, I'm talking 500 years. Thomas A. Kempis. Any of you ever read Imitation of Christ? Maybe some of you scholars, maybe not. Okay, never mind. Well, I'll just give you one quote. He says this, at first it is a mere thought confronting the mind. Then the imagination paints it in stronger colors. Only after that do we take pleasure in it, and the will makes a false move and we give our approval. So James paints the picture for us. Illustration. Let's just use an illustration. Stage one. You know, you're walking by the shop. You're walking by a store. You know, you could substitute anything. You know, hey, I want those sick jeans, but I cannot afford them. Once again, whatever floats your boat. Maybe it's pleated khakis, I don't know. Whatever. I want those jeans, but I cannot afford it, and there's nothing I can sell on Craigslist that will get me the money to get that. Now let me ask you, is it bad to want those? Not necessarily. But you know that you can't have them. You don't have the money, they are not for you. It's not bad to want them. That is just our natural desire. It's not bad to want a relationship. It's not bad to want all of these other things. Desire is good. No harm done yet, right? That we haven't gotten to the sin part. So that's desire. But then it moves on to stage two. I know I'll steal them. Or I know I'll sell my roommate's bed on Craigslist and then I will get them. Or I know I will manipulate or lie or work a situation in order to get something that I know has been forbidden to me. That's stage two. It's when our imagination comes in, and often that is when the devil comes in and begins to help you out. Like, oh, I'll help you paint a picture of how you can go about doing that. That's when it starts to get ugly. This is when lust comes in. Now, lust is a word that we all have used all of our lives, but what does it actually mean? Here's the definition of lust. Very interesting. Lust means this: to look as though you were touching in ownership. To look as though you were touching in ownership. It's not necessarily bad that you have this built-in desire, but you cannot look as though you were touching in ownership because it does not belong to you. It is this lust that produces sin. That's what James is saying. It gives birth to sin, which would either be the act of ownership, even in the mind, or in the act itself. Now, here's where people want to excuse themselves. Well, I just thought about it in my mind, but I didn't actually do it yet, so I'm innocent, right? Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said on that specific issue, he said, if a man lusts after another woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery. And the reason he points that out is that nobody's innocent. We are all guilty. There are no innocent victims here. Even if we have outward laws, even if we have laws against doing those things, it doesn't change us inwardly, does it? I mean, we all know that. The law cannot change us inwardly. I mean, I think about it driving around in Los Angeles, you know, day in, day out. When I'm on the freeway, I mean, I will confess, as a pastor, I will confess my sin before all of you. I want to speed. I want to go faster than what that black and white sign says. And I see the sign. And I'm convicted, but that sign doesn't change my heart. I don't go, oh, thank you, federal government and the city of Los Angeles, for changing my heart about the speed limit. I mean, I was so wanting to, you know, go faster than that, but now I realize my heart's been totally changed, and man, it's 65 for me from here on out for the rest of my life. I'm so thankful for that. No, it doesn't change that. Now, let's keep it a little more serious, and let's talk about this differently. Let's talk about something like sexuality. We are born with this desire that is good. But then when we come to stage two, when we know it's something that's been forbidden to us, when we know it's something that we are not supposed to have at that given point in our lives or with that person, we begin to imagine, wait a minute, did God really say, just like the serpent in the garden, did God really say that I can't have that now? I mean, isn't it more or less kind of like this? Or, and then we begin to think of ways that we can try and get around that. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. It doesn't matter what kind of thing that you struggle with. I don't care. I mean, we're all messed up, right? Amen? We're all messed up sinners. So it's going to look different in all of our lives. But we need to stop it at this point. We need to stop it because stage three comes. And stage three is death. Stage three is death. It says sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So once stage three comes, I'm guilty. And if I continue in it, it leads to spiritual death. That's the word full grown. It literally means mature, like, you know, a child growing up. They're full grown. They're mature. That's as old as they are going to get. It's mature. And that is where sin leads. Sin ultimately leads to death. Just as we endure with Jesus, we get a crown. So if you endure in sin, that is what you get. You get death. Now I'm going to talk about hell for a minute, which I know is not popular in Los Angeles, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. A lot of people, they hear the word hell and they just think like, oh man, that's just some self-righteous, lame, fundamentalist, you know, preacher from the South that's like just yelling the hell at us all the time. Here's what hell is. If God, listen closely, if God is good eternally, if God is perfect, if God is the designer, if God has created pleasure, if he has created life, if he has created peace and joy, and he is eternal, then to reject God, who is eternal, joy, peace, life, all of these things, you have to embrace the opposite of that, which is hell. There's no joy, no pleasure, no peace, none of those things. And so God doesn't, his desire is not that anyone should go there. It says clearly in the Bible that God is willing that none should perish. Amen? Is that not what it says in the scriptures? He said, I don't want you to go there. So I have sent my only son to die on the cross in your place so that sin could be forgiven, so that you would not have to experience eternity without anything good, without any peace, without any joy, without any pleasure. That is hell. And God doesn't want anybody to go there. But the free will has to exist. People have the option. They must choose. It's been said that hell is locked from the inside, not from the outside. That is the result of sin, ultimately. That is why there's death in this world. It's a result of sin. And it can also result to death spiritually. You know, some of you, including myself, we often don't think of the consequences when we are moving forward in this progression, do we? Especially if you're a Christian, sad to say, it's so hard. We're just like, oh, it's all good. You know, like, it's under the blood. I can go ahead and just sin my brains out. The Bible says, no, shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. We must think of the consequences because it leads toward death. And that's why God says no, not because he's lame, not because he doesn't want you to enjoy life. He says, no, don't do that. Don't go in this direction. I do not want you to experience spiritual death. I created you. I know how you're supposed to function. I know what effect this will have on you emotionally, physically, spiritually. I know, and I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go there. Please. That is why God says no. Because he loves us and because he loves you. When my daughter's about to run onto our street, which is a crazy street, and I'm like, no! Is that because I'm just being lame or legalistic? No, I don't want them to die. That's exactly God's heart when he says no. Friends, we must deal with sin radically. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, do what with it? Cut it off. Just lop it off. Just, you know, just done. Why? Because I'm being religious? Because I'm being holy? No, it's because I'm trusting that God knows what's best for me. And I'm trusting that if I continue in that, it's going to only destroy me. But ultimately, in heaven, the wonderful promise we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible says that Jesus Christ will see you face to face, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye, and there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, for the former things have passed away. Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. All the suffering, all the people that have wronged you, stabbed you in the back, gossiped about you, you know, hurt you, manipulated you in relationships, cheated you, whatever. Jesus Christ is going to take care of all of that. And that is a wonderful promise to look forward to, not to mention all the things that we have done, not to mention all the times that we have stabbed people in the back and that we have sinned against others. God is going to take care of all of that. And ultimately, it's done through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where our sins are forgiven. So there's two choices. You endure or you sow into sin. And the options are life and death. And notice what James says there in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. What does that mean? It says, don't believe something that's not true. Some of you are believing things that are not true. People along the line have told you, oh, it's not really sin, or it's not really that, or it doesn't really matter. But it does matter, because it will bring forth consequence. And James says, don't be deceived. Don't believe something that is not true. Don't believe something that is not true. It's going to have consequences. But notice now that he's painted that progression of sin leading to death, which is the ultimate outcome of sin. Now he wants to explain the other side of it, the flip side, if you will, and that is that God is good. Now what does he say? Verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, James talks about the character of God. Since God does not tempt us in our trials, it's not his fault that we were desiring to do evil. That's the fault of sin in our own hearts, and we need to deal with it. That's what it comes down to, right? It's our responsibility. It is our responsibility to make the choice. But God does not tempt us in trials. Here's what he does do. Here's what the Bible says that God does do. He gives us every good gift and every perfect gift. Now, some of you are like, no, he doesn't. You know what? You have to weigh out every single gift in light of eternity. Have you ever asked for something that you wanted so bad, whether it be your career or anything else, or you're just in your personal life or whatever, you wanted something so bad and you finally got it and it ended up being a disaster? Have you ever had that happen? There's so many things I wanted so bad, but it ended up just being so much more drama in the end. And there are things that I believe God has deliberately kept for me and kept from many people because he knows the end. He has weighed it out in light of eternity. Tim, I'm not going to give this to you because I know what this is going to do in your life later on. Likewise, we must think about sin in the same way. Should I just take a moment of pleasure? Or should I just go after this little thing and not weigh it out in light of eternity? The results, the consequence, the effect that it will have? So when God talks about giving good gifts and perfect gifts, it's good and perfect in light of eternity. In the end, we will all be able to stand and say, God, you are good. You were so right. You were so right. He's done that already in my own life. It's unbelievable. And he will continue to do it in our lives as we trust him. So God is good. This is true in general. His desire is to bless you and to perfect you. And if anybody has told you different, that is a lie. That is a lie. If somebody has come along and say that God hates you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. God loves you. He punished sin just so that he could have a relationship with you. God loves you. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And if he is good and he never changes, notice what the verse, read it again. There is no variation or shadow of turning with him. He never changes. Then he's not trying to trap people into evil. That is not his desire and allow us to go through hard times in our lives. But look at how it's true in trials. What does God give to you as a gift in trials? Think about this right now for whatever you're going through in temptation or trials. What does God give you? First of all, he gives you wisdom. We talked about that last week. He will allow you the grace that you need to figure out how to respond in that trial. He gives you a way of escape. We talked about that last week. So when we're in that situation and we're tempted to do evil, we say, oh, God, give me a way of escape. He will give it to you. And lastly, he gives you power to overcome. He gives you power to overcome. Is God good? Absolutely. He gives you exactly what you need. It's almost like, in case of emergency, break glass. God is right here. Which, in my life, that is every single day. I'm like, ah, where's the glass? Break it. Okay, there's the way of escape. Friends, that is the mark of a successful Christian. There's none of that holier-than-thou stuff. None of that. A mature Christian is a person that just breaks the glass all the time, every day. Just, God, I need you. Ah, I'm tempted. I need your help right now. That is the sign of a mature Christian. Not that they're better than anybody else or anything like that, but that they rely on God and they have a continual attitude of repentance. So break the glass all the time in case of emergency. All the time, every single day, regardless of what you're going through. God never changes. The Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same faithfulness that you see to other people in the lives of people in the Bible or even throughout church history, we see that God has been faithful and he will never change and he will be faithful to you. The key is you've just got to trust him. I love that. I love that the God who has been faithful to so many people who have endured trials and temptations. That's why I love to read the Word of God. I love to read biographies. I love to read stories about how God was faithful to people because it reminds me that he's going to be faithful to me too because I'm his kid. And if you know Jesus Christ, you're his kid too. And he loves you and his desire is for you. And he is not against you. He is for you. The Bible is emphatic about that. He is for you. He's never going to stop being faithful. It's not like, can you imagine if God was not faithful? That is what the gods of other religions teach, like the God of Islam. It's a capricious God. He's like, he could change his mind at any moment. You don't even know. Even if you jump through the right hoops at the end of the day, you don't even know if he's going to allow you into heaven. That is not true with the God of the Bible. He says, I am unchanging. I am righteous and holy and perfect from all of eternity. I never change. So when I say I'm faithful, I will always be faithful to you. But we just need to trust him. We just need to trust him. Look at this expanded translation of that very verse. I love this. All generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or the slightest hint of change. There's not even the slightest hint of change with God in terms of his character. He does not change. You know, we do, we change, right? You know, you think about your friendships, you think about your relationships, you know, we screw up all the time. We blow it all the time. Some of us could be pretty faithful, but there's times when we just blow it. God will never blow it. He never has. He never will. There's not even the slightest hint of change with him. And now look at verse 18, our last verse. He gives us an example of this goodness. He gives us an example. It says, of his own will, he brought forth of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You're like, oh, so what are you saying? Let me unpack that. He has already demonstrated his goodness and his faithfulness to you, listen, by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross in your place. He has already demonstrated his goodness towards you in that he already sent his son 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for your sins as a demonstration of his love for you today. Today. God demonstrated his love. That's what it means when it says that he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel. Let me give you three scriptures to illustrate that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23 and 25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So listen, friends, one of the first evidences in your lives that God is the giver of good and perfect gifts and that he will never change is the very fact that we have been saved from the power of sin and death through the cross of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection. He has demonstrated, it's a physical demonstration. We all know what it's like to just tell somebody that we love them, right? You know, just, baby, I love you. You know, but then when the testing comes, right, they're gone, right? I've been that person, you've been that person, we've all been those people. God will never be that person. He demonstrated his love in action. He demonstrated his love in history. What happened on the cross, what we are celebrating next Sunday, was God's message to all of humanity that I love you and I don't want anyone to go to hell. And I'm going to pay the price in your stead. And you don't even have to pay it. It's paid in full. That's what Jesus said when he was hanging there on the cross. He said, tetelestai, which means paid in full, or it is finished. I don't know if maybe there's any people that have told you or churches that have taught you that you have to work your way up to God or that you have to become religious, but that is a lie. That is a lie. God's already paid the price for you. That's it. It's just all the only thing that makes you a believer and a non-believer is just saying yes, right? Just yes, I believe that you died in my place. I believe it in my heart. God's already demonstrated his love for us. What makes you think that he's going to be unfaithful to you today during your trial? He's never been unfaithful to one single human being in all of human history who put their trust in him. What makes you think you're going to be the first? But right, that's how we get. Our car breaks down, something bad happens, people hate us, people leave us, and we're like, oh God, everything's falling apart, you don't love me. That's what I do on a daily basis. If you know me, you know that I'm totally drama, and yeah, I pray that all the time. Lord, but I look to the scriptures, and I look to how God has worked, and he's always faithful. He is always faithful. I look back to the cross. I look to the cross. It was a physical demonstration of his love for us and for me. And this is the only way, this is the only way that we can know true love is by a relationship with Christ. That's it. That is it. Now, a lot of people like to say, well, there's other ways to God and whatnot. So, did God just send his only son to be crucified just to be option B? Are you kidding? Of course not. Sin is serious, and God was so serious that he dealt with it at the cross. And that is why James points out this, there is sin leading to death. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived. If any of us are involved in these things, oh, please, we must not be deceived. We must not believe things that are not true about this. We must deal radically with sin. We must put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ because he's good. Some of you guys are going through very, very, very difficult times. And I know that these questions have come into your minds. You're like, where is God? Why the heck has he allowed this into my life? Why is he doing this? You know what? I would encourage you to think about the book of Job. Some of you are like, oh, I was hoping you wouldn't bring that up. Here's what's wonderful about Job. It gives us the whole perspective. We can look back on somebody else's life and see the perspective. That Satan was involved, that God allowed it, but that God's end intended was good. And in the end of Job's life, he was blessed a hundredfold, and ultimately, he had eternal life to look forward to. We must, by faith, endure through trials. And when the temptation in living this Christian walk, in living this life, we are tempted to sin and try and go after something that does not belong to us, we need to deal radically with it because it will bring forth death in relationships. But we have to go through testings. And so it is true in our relationship with Christ. You know, some of you, a lot of you are in relationships. Some of you are thinking about getting into relationships. I'll give you one word of advice. Observe the people you're interested in. Watch them. Watch them. How do they respond in difficult circumstances? How do they respond under pressure? What do they do in times of trial and temptation? Just observe people. Just observe them. And in our Christian life, God allows us to go through trials so that we would be purified, so that we would grow stronger and stronger, that our love for him would be more and more pure, so that he could show himself faithful on our behalf. And he concludes in verse 18 by saying that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What the heck does that mean, right? Some of you are asking. That we might be, those of us that have believed. Well, first of all, you've got to understand what first fruits is. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel would have their first crop, or the first part of their livestock would be born unto them, they were commanded to offer just a small portion of it to God. And that was called the first fruits. Just a small portion. That was called the first fruits. It emphasized two things. Number one, it belonged to God. When you would have your first crop, I mean, none of us grow crops, right? Or if you do, like, you grow it in your apartment, and that's just weird. But it was an indicator that, hey, I know that God, you brought the rain, you created this stuff. You know, I'm laboring, I'm toiling, but I'm giving just a small portion back to you, recognizing that it belongs to you ultimately. But secondly, it emphasizes one more thing. That first fruit is the sign of a harvest to come. That first fruit is the sign of something greater to come. He's talking about the word of truth, the gospel, that when we get saved, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that is just the beginning. All of your problems are not immediately solved. I don't know if some TV preacher told you that, but it's not true. Not everything will be solved the minute you accept Jesus Christ. You will be forgiven of your sins, and you will know that you're going to heaven, but there's a lot of drama and evil left in our lives and in this world. But here's the wonderful thing. That is the first fruit of the fact that God is going to bring a harvest, that it is going to get better and better and better and better, and he is going to grow it and grow it and grow it, and likewise, more and more people will come to know Jesus Christ as a result of you walking with him. There is a harvest to come. In fact, the Bible says that God is desiring to redeem all of creation, the first sign of which is our salvation. God has a plan right now that is working. God is at work right now. I don't know if most of you realize that, but God is working right now. There are things taking place right now towards that end, that God wants to save people. Redemption does not stop at us simply receiving Christ. It's through our relationship with him, ultimately being in heaven, and God grabbing as many people as possible. I would encourage you to look around. The people that you know, the people in your life, the people in your neighborhoods. And my heart just breaks. Because I remember I was just like that. Not that I'm any better, I only know Jesus. That's it. I'm not better than anybody else. No Christian is better than anybody else. It's the fact that they know Jesus and they've been forgiven. Repentance and non-repentance. That's the only difference. My heart breaks because I remember what it was like to live a life of sin. I remember what it was like, how sin leads to death. And you never weigh out the consequences, do you? You know, I remember thinking like, okay, I'm 12 years old, I want to smoke pot. Sweet, that's fun. Okay, now I want to drink. Now I want to do acid. Now I want to do speed. Now I want to go to Haight Street in San Francisco and spend most of my time buying those things there. I never realized that one of my best friends would jump out a 10-story building within the first year of me being a part of that whole world. I never realized, you don't think about things like that. You're like, yeah, I'm in high school, let's get wasted. I'm like, Tim, what about the consequences? No consequences. Fun, only fun, right now. That's how I live my life. I think about that in relationship. I never thought about the emotional, physical, and spiritual toll that these things would take upon my life. And even as a Christian now, I must still think of it in the same way. What kind of things have you allowed into your life? And maybe before today, you haven't weighed out the consequences. Maybe you haven't realized that simple desire can become sin and that sin can bring death. God cries out to you, don't do it. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. There's a quote that I read this week. I want to share it with you by Peter Davids. The God who is redeeming creation is a gracious God. And such a gracious God is not one who is trying to lead people to fall, but one who would use his giving to preserve them in the test. That is God's desire for you. God's desire for you is that you would endure through trials, that you would endure through temptation. If we would be honest, most of us, we give up so quickly, don't we? I mean, if you were to, like, you know, catch us on camera in the midst of temptation, God forbid, you know, if we're just like, no, it's too hard, I can't, okay, fine, I'll do it. Seriously, that's how I used, especially when I was a new Christian, I'm like, no, too hard. Okay, I'm done, I'm doing it. Just, I give up like that. But what God has created in my life is character and just learning more to weigh it out. And now I will tell you, when I see things coming, I'm like, no, I just can't go there. It is pleasing right now. It is pleasurable for a moment, but I know that if I give into that, I know where it leads. I know where it leads. And let me tell you, you don't have to have had experienced that to know that, because the Bible makes it very clear. You know, some of you think, oh, well, maybe I should just go out there and blow it, so then later I'll really know. No, you don't need to go there. You could just take God's word for it. You could just take his word for it. God clearly wants you to avoid these things because they hurt yourselves. They hurt other people. They hurt his heart. Sin actually is bad. It actually is bad, and it ultimately brings death. But he is saying that when you're going through these trials, when you're going through temptations, and there is the question that comes into your mind, did God make this happen? Did God make me feel this way? The answer is no. It's our own sin, but God wants to work in your trials. God wants to work in this circumstance. But you must endure it. You must endure it. And it is hard. People would be lying to you if they told you it wasn't hard. Can I get an amen? Is it not hard? Wow. Of course it is hard. But it yields forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, like the book of Hebrews says. It's because you are following after life. So God sets before us these decisions, eternally, but also in our daily lives as Christians. You can choose life in this situation, or you can choose death in this situation. And sure, if you screw up and you blow it, of course I'll forgive you. But now you have to experience natural consequences, and remember that that's one of the reasons that I died on the cross for you. We must choose. Every single day, throughout the day, we have a choice. We have a choice. What will we choose? What will we choose? I would encourage those of you that are actively right now living in sin, and maybe explaining it away in your mind, because we're good at that, and we're really good at getting other people to come alongside and agree with us. You know, hey, I'm kind of thinking that this really doesn't mean this. Remember, it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. Has God really said that? Has God really said that? No, this won't happen. This won't happen. I would encourage you to stop it right now. I would encourage you to cut it off, because you do not even want to know what lays ahead. I can't even remember where I heard the quote, but I've repeated it several times. Sin will hold you longer than you want to stay and take you farther than you want to go and cost you more than you are willing to pay. Always. Always. And God doesn't want that to be the case with any of his children. And so he cries out, please, just be done with it. Just be done with it. I am good, and I give you good and perfect gifts. If you would just trust me, you will see that in the end it is good and it is perfect. But we've got to say yes. We've got to say yes to him. Father, we pray right now, God, that you would just do that work in our hearts. Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit. Lord, that you would change our hearts. God, we know that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Lord, we know that our tendency is to sin. But Lord, having put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, you now reveal those things to us. You now reveal those things. And Lord, we have the option, we can choose between whether or not we continue in them or whether or not we choose life. And so, Lord, I pray that we would choose life in all situations. Lord, we pray for everybody in this room that is struggling right now. Lord, it could be all kinds of different circumstances or scenarios, but Lord, we just pray. Lord, we just pray that they would choose life. God, that they would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, we pray for anybody that does not know you. Lord, that they do not know the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. That they do not know that if they simply just say yes to Jesus and believe that you died on the cross and rose again, that they can be saved and their sins can be forgiven them. Lord, we pray that nobody would leave here not knowing that. And Lord, we acknowledge you to be good. We acknowledge you to be exactly what your word says. You are good, and every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. And Lord, we want to receive that gift. We want to receive it, Lord. So I just pray that we would, this morning, in our hearts, just receive you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.